there's a certain frustration coming to the end of these sessions and not coming to the end of the book of James. I have had to weigh my doing this against my schedule. And this quarter is the most difficult part of the schedule that I have. I not only teach a regular course, I teach the basic course in homiletics at the seminary, and we also have oral exams for our graduating seniors. So I find that even though I'd like to go on with you for the end of the quarter, I might not be here if I keep on that heavy pace. But I've appreciated very much the opportunity to look at James with you. It's been a benediction to my own life and a bit of a challenge as I have looked at this book again and worked my way through it. I find that James speaks to our condition, and because he does, he speaks to my condition, and I think it has been a challenge to my own thinking and to my own lifestyle to be in this book again. Suppose you were to pick up a copy of the Denver Post, and as you glanced at the paper this morning, you would discover, to your dismay, that it did not have much news about what happened yesterday. That's normally true of the Denver Post, but in this case, there would be almost nothing there. And in fact, you would discover as you read the paper that it was giving you news of events that were to take place 7 months from now, in November of 1984. You'd be startled, and then as you read, you become convinced that you had actually come upon a publication that predicted the future. I suspect that having a paper like that in your hand would radically change the way you would live. For example, if you were a gambler, you could look at the sports page and discover that the Denver Broncos had pulled a startling victory, and even though the odds were against them, they won. So you can get all the money you could assemble and put it on the Denver Broncos next November and know that it really wouldn't be gambling. You'd be putting your money on a sure thing. Or if you like to take your risks in a more sophisticated way, you might look at the business section of the paper. You discover that there were stocks there that had taken a sudden rise. You could take all that you had, mortgage the house, borrow all that you could from friends, and put it on that stock, knowing that you're going to have some short-term capital gains. Or if you're a politician, you would know today who is going to win the election next November, and you could arrange your life as a politician to be sure that you supported the right man at the right time. On the other hand, having a paper like that might not all be positive. For example, you might look at the headlines of the paper and discover that the Russians had dropped a hydrogen bomb on the United States, and many of our great cities lay in ruin. Or you might turn to the obituary column and discover your picture there and discover that next November you had died. The point is that knowing about the future would radically change the way that you live today. It might change it positively, might change it negatively. As you turn to the New Testament, you discover that the next great act of God is the second coming of Jesus Christ. We do not know when it will take place. It might be next November, might be next week, could be today. But it is as certain to take place as the promises of God. It is as certain as the first coming of Jesus Christ. And the New Testament writers tell us that in the light of the return of Jesus Christ, our lives ought to be different today. Certainly, they can be different in the sense that the coming of Christ can often give us comfort. Men and women who have taken a loved one to some windswept cemetery and placed that loved one in a grave often come away recognizing that Christ will return and the dead in Christ will rise. But The New Testament also says that in the light of the second coming of Jesus Christ, there are things that ought to give us pause. In fact, the second coming of Jesus Christ ought to give us social concern. That's what James says in James chapter 5, when he wants us to be aware of the fact that the coming of Christ not only gives comfort, but also ought to give us concern. James chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. Your wealth is rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you." Now, in this passage, James is speaking like an Old Testament prophet. The words are addressed apparently to the rich oppressors of the poor, the people who evidently were not Christians. As you go through the book of James, you discover that again and again, when he is speaking to Christians, he calls them brothers. He does not do that here. But in the Old Testament, the prophets, men like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Amos, when they were speaking to the people of God, also addressed what they had to say to the pagan nations that surrounded Israel. And so James is doing that. He's speaking to the wicked oppressors that ground down these Christians that he was writing to. But in the same way as he was writing to the unbelievers, at the same time, he was also writing to Christians who had fallen in love with the society, who had envied its power, its wealth, its lifestyle. What he wants us to know is that the second coming of Jesus Christ is going to bring judgment against those who are wealthy and have used their wealth incorrectly. And in saying that to the unbeliever, he is indirectly, of course, speaking to believers who have fallen in love with that world system. So he begins by saying, "Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you." James talks about the wealthy and says that they ought to weep and wail. Usually, when we think of people of wealth, we usually think of people who have comforts. Their money shelters them from many of the inconveniences and the hardships of life. We think of the wealthy as the jet set moving from pleasure to pleasure, delight to delight. And from folks who are on the outside looking in, it seems like they are always laughing, always dancing, always making merry. But James says they ought to weep and wail because there is a judgment that has been sounded against them. They're like people in a courtroom who have just heard the sentence passed by the judge that they will spend their lives in the penitentiary. And having heard that judgment, they must then respond by weeping and wailing as to what is going to come upon them. But notice carefully, James is not just simply talking about wealthy people. The Bible does not take that kind of a cheap shot at people of means. What James is talking about are men and women of wealth who have used their wealth incorrectly, who have misused it. It is that that the judgment of God will be against. He says there are four things that these wealthy people have done with their wealth that brings them under God's judgment. And when Christ returns, they will suffer the wrath of God. The first thing that they have done is that they have hoarded their wealth. He says in verse 2, "Your wealth has rotted, moths have eaten your clothes, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days." In the ancient world, there were three basic ways that people had wealth. One was wealth came in the form of grain. You remember in Jesus' story about the rich man who made a fool of himself. He had made his killing in agriculture, and he had produced so much that now his problem was no longer production but storage. So he decided he would pull down his other old barns and he would build new ones, and there he would store his fruit and his grain. And he would say to his soul, "Soul, you've got much goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry." Wealth in the ancient world usually came in the form of grain that was made in agriculture. A second way in which people had wealth in the ancient world was in garments. The clothes that the people wore were made of silk and the fine linen. I remember, if you can, in the book of Genesis, when Joseph made it big in the hierarchy of Egypt, he had his brothers come down and see him. He gave them garments as a token of his love and affection. When Achan envied the pagans in his day, what he envied was their clothes. When the Apostle Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders to sum up his ministry with them, he said, "I coveted no man's silver or gold or raiment." Clothes were a medium of exchange. Fine cloth was used as a gift to a friend. It was passed on from generation to generation like an heirloom. And of course, the third way in which people in the ancient world had wealth was with gold and silver. Now, James sees these people taking their wealth and storing it. He says, "Your wealth has rotted." That is, they have stored up their grain. All around them there were people who were starving, but they put their wealth in their barns, and if they weren't going to use it, nobody else could. He says, "Moths have eaten your clothes." They had closets full of clothes, clothes that they did not wear, clothes they could not wear. But around them there were people who were naked and cold, and they had taken the wealth and in form of garments and stored it up. And he says, "Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire." Obviously, gold and silver don't corrode, but James is using a kind of vivid picture of people who held gold and silver in their sweaty palms so tight that it was as though the gold rusted and the silver corroded and burned into their flesh. What he is condemning is the fact that they have hoarded their wealth in the last days. The reason that they hoarded their wealth was it was a form of security for them. And even though the Lord would come and it is the last days, they lived with their wealth as though that wealth would last forever. That they would keep it not only for time, but for all eternity. So one of the condemnations is that they hoarded their wealth. Wealth is not given to be hoarded. It's given to be used. Wealth is not bestowed upon us to put it in our closets, in our barns, in our bank accounts. To be given wealth is a responsibility for which we will be held in account. And so these people are condemned because they hoarded their wealth. Secondly, they are condemned because they have cheated the workmen who have enabled them to get the wealth. He says, "Look, the wages you fail to pay the workmen who mowed your field are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty." That often happened in the ancient world. Men who made their living by growing crops had laborers come in to do the planting, do the plowing. And often what they would do is hold back the wage. In the first century, and this is true in many of the undeveloped countries of the world, people lived a hand-to-mouth existence. What they earned one day was used to buy food the next day. But the wealthy landowners would often see to it that the wages were not paid. Sometimes they did it because that would keep the workers like slaves, because they would keep working until somehow, sometime during the harvest, the money would be paid to them. Other times they just cheated the workers. They would say that the books indicated that they should not be paid, and because people of poverty seldom have power, there was nothing they could do about it. But James says that there is something horribly wrong of holding back wages from the very people who enabled you to get your wealth. There's something desperately wrong about taking advantage of the people who work for you. The third charge he levels against these people is that they have lived on earth, verse 6, in luxury and self-indulgence. That is, they had used their wealth simply to give pleasure to themselves, to have luxuries, far more than they needed for comfort. They just squandered their money in self-indulgence. The Greek word that's used for luxury here is a word that has about it the idea of going soft in such a way that you lose your moral fiber. And wealth can do that. It's possible to get so comfortable that the principles that we once thought were important somehow fade. And it's wrong. It's as wrong to use wealth and luxury and self-indulgence as it is to hoard it and put it in a barn and let it rot. The fourth thing that God says about these people, or James says about them, is in verse 6, you have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. But if there were people who were righteous people, who were almost a judgment against these wealthy people who had misused their wealth, they often trampled them down. They opposed those who were righteous and sometimes killed them. Strange how that happened, isn't it? Strange what the presence of a righteous man can do in a congregation of unrighteous men. Socrates had a young friend by the name of Alcibiades. Alcibiades was a brilliant young protege of Socrates, but he was also a profligate. Lived his life in a riotous way. And in one of the dialogues, Alcibiades says to Socrates, "Socrates, there are times when I almost hate you, because when I see the rightness of your life, the brightness of your life reflects the shadows in my own, and I despise you." If you live with people like that, they often are trampled underfoot. They are often put down, and in societies of long ago and even today, they are killed. So those are the charges. The charge is that they have hoarded their wealth and thus have wasted it. That they have gotten their wealth by taking advantage of their laborers. That they have wasted their wealth in luxury and wild living, and that they have opposed and ground down righteous men who opposed them and called out against what they had done. One of the questions you ask as you come to a passage like this, at least that I ask, is to whom are these words directed today? To whom is the Spirit of God speaking in our time? And my first inclination is to think of the people who live in Central America, in Guatemala and Salvador, those countries where 95% of the wealth is controlled by about 3% of the population, and the rest of the people are ground down. And certainly there is a word that is spoken to those people in power. But as I thought about it, it seems to me that when we talk about wealth, We tend always to talk up and never to talk down. At least when I measure wealth, I always think of people better off than I am. Wealthy people are folks who make $50,000 a year more than I do. I don't think down. But in the eyes of the people of the world, we are the wealthy. In the words of that great theologian, Pogo, we have met the enemy, and it is us. To the Guatemalan farmer who makes $250 a year, folks who make $250 a week or $250 a day are fabulously wealthy. A while ago, Dr. Henry Lapierre had a very interesting way of pointing up our wealth. He said, suppose that we took all of the people in the world, almost 3 billion of them, and we were to compress them into a village that had 1,000 people, and that all of the segments of that population of the world were then reduced to a segment of that population of 1,000. In that community of 1,000 people, there would be 60 Americans. These 60 Americans would receive one-half the income of the town, with the other 940 dividing the other half. The 60 Americans would have 15 times as many possessions per person as all of the rest of the people. The Americans would produce 16% of the town's food supply, although they eat 72% above the maximum food requirements. They would eat most of what they produce or store it for future use at enormous cost. The lowest income group among the 60 Americans would be better off than the average of the rest of the town. If these words are directed against anyone, they are directed against us. We've met the enemy, and it is us. We are wealthy. It is not wrong to be wealthy. But if we are wealthy, we need to be on guard lest the very things that James is condemning the wealthy in his day might be true of us. For example, it is possible for us to hoard our wealth. There's some very difficult statistics. We spend more money on air conditioning than the people of China, with a huge population, spend on all of the power sources that they use. Every night, about half of the world goes to bed hungry. 60% of the children of the world are undernourished. That's not playing with statistics. That's the reality. But we live in a nation where the biggest single problem we have is cholesterol, the storing up of fat. One of the biggest problems we have is that we are overweight. It's not because we don't solve it by cutting back on food. We solve it by trying to find the kinds of food that will not give us as many calories. We, in our country, and I say it to our shame, produce so much grain, so much dairy product. But the only thing we know to do is to store it. And the problem is we let it rot. The rest of the world goes hungry. I know the problems of distribution. Well aware of it. Well aware of the fact that it is not an easy matter to take our grain and to spread it around the world, give our butter and our dairy products to the poor even of our own country. But if God is going to judge these people in the ancient world for hoarding wealth, it seems to me we ought to take some pause and ask, when he looks at the way we use our wealth as a nation, do we stand under the approval of the judgment of God? Or the history of capitalism has had a great deal to do with the oppression of laborers. In the last several months, I have become interested in labor unions and how they came about. The history of capitalism in our country and in Great Britain is not a very happy history. The presence of labor unions today, they now have become a power elite. But they grew out of a condition in which people worked in sweatshops, in which children worked 14 hours a day, in which men worked 6 days a week, 12 and 14 hours for a pittance. And when they asked for better wages, capitalists, because they were men of power, were able to bring soldiers to bear upon them. In the 1800s, the history of American management against labor is a history written in blood. I think it's still true. I think that we take for granted the fact that the people who work our fields and produce our fruits, or at least pick them, they're migrant laborers. Don't seem to be much of our concern, but the kind of labor they do is back-breaking labor. Like several years ago when I was living in Oregon and our children were small, I took them out to one of the farms in the area where they were picking fruit. And I asked the farmer if we could pick some fruit for ourselves, and allowed us to do it. Our kids picked for about 4 or 5 hours, and they were small, but their backs began to hurt. They never wanted to go back and do it again. Back then, those people that were picking that fruit were making $1.25 an hour. It's a little better today, but not much better. What I make is that we take all of that for granted and we say, well, they're migrant laborers. There's a great deal of industry done in the United States with illegal labor brought over from Mexico. And while we have all kinds of problems with that, the reality is that often what produces wealth in the United States is done by paying illegal laborers immoral wages. The question is, does God approve of that? Does he shut his eyes to it? Or they are condemned in the book of James for wasting money and luxuries and indulging themselves. Money is not used to be used simply to make ourselves fat and comfortable. It's an obligation when God gives us funds to use it for the benefit of others. There's something awful when you think about people taking cruises in the Caribbean where they have gambling casinos. Folks take the money that they have earned that is used to be used responsible, and they spend it on the turn of a wheel, the flip of a card. Is God only interested in justification, or is he interested in justice? Or just men are ground down? That happens. Happened in the South when laborers who worked the cotton fields cried out and the Ku Klux Klan opposed them. It happened in labor unions in Virginia when there was an oppression in those unions, and people cried out, and families were killed, and finally the government noticed. The question is it possible that we, with all of our wealth, may be guilty of hoarding, of oppressing, of squandering money for that which really is destroying us and is not helping others? And is it possible that we're part of a system and we sit by and say nothing when righteous men are ground down? James is saying that God's concerned about that. If you believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ, there will come a time when God shall deal with those who have made their wealth and used it that way. He says, the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty, in verse 4. The Genesis, in the time of Cain and Abel, the blood of Abel cried out to God for vengeance. And again in the scriptures, it is as though God's ear is tuned to that kind of injustice. He hears their cries. And the one who hears the cries is the one who is called the Lord Almighty. Interesting word for God in the Bible. It's Jehovah Sabaoth. It's a strong name for God. It's the word that was used when Isaiah saw a vision of God high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. He said around the throne of God there were angelic hosts that cried, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord Sabaoth, all the earth is filled with your glory." Martin Luther picked up the grandeur of the name when in his great anthem of the Reformation, he said, "Did we in our own strength confide, our strivings would be useless. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Just ask who that may be, Lord Sabaoth." It is he. Reggie Kickling picked it up when he said in his refrain, "Lord God of hosts, be with us yet, lest we forget." Granting it has a mighty name, what does it mean? Well, the word was used of God's sovereign control over armies and God's control over the hosts of heaven and angelic hosts. The point that James is making is that the cries of people who had been oppressed, people in the ghettos, people in the fields, came to the ear of the God Almighty. And those who had no one else to help them has somebody who hears their cry and is going to act in judgment on their behalf. This Murray says, "You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence." That is, they are like people who live as though this were all and that God was not going to hold them to account. They're like thieves who have broken into a safe and are sitting there so busy counting their wealth that they cannot hear the groan of the police sirens as the police come out outside to arrest them. They are folks who are so caught up with their luxuries and self-indulgence that they do not recognize that they will be held accountable to God. Or he says, "You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter." The picture there is the picture of the cattle in the field that are fed. They are fed so that they will be fattened. It may look like a good thing if you are a cow to have all the food brought into you by the farmer. You may have plenty to eat. But the next great act in the life of that fat cow is he's going to be slaughtered. That's the picture here. To live in that kind of luxury without the recognition of the second coming of Jesus Christ is like fattening yourself for the day of slaughter. But frankly, if I could have chosen a passage to end our studies on, it would not have been this one. I found that as I worked on it this week, it made me uneasy. That's what James wants to do, to make us uneasy. One thing you're saying is that the second coming of Jesus Christ ought to give us social concern. That is, the second coming of Christ not only gives us hope personally, but we will be held accountable for what God has given us and how we use it. And I think that gives me concern, perhaps gives you concern. When Paul wrote to his young friend Timothy in what First Timothy, verse 17, he puts this into a framework, and I think it's a worthwhile one to look at. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant and not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. God is not condemning wealth. And God is not condemning enjoying wealth. He has provided richly everything for our enjoyment. But he says to those who are wealthy, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Those words, too, are addressed to us. God has blessed you with wealth. Enjoy it. In fact, in Old Testament theology, it's not only a shame not to enjoy life, it's a sin not to enjoy it. But recognize that having wealth, you are to live responsibly with it. That you are to be rich in good deeds. That you are to recognize that you are not to hoard wealth and store it up as though it was going to last forever and you were going to last forever. But invest it. Invest it in people. Invested in that which is eternal. Because by the giving of our wealth, by the using it wisely, by the giving of it generously, by using it to have acts of kindness, we become attuned to another world, the world that's to come. Maxie Jarman was for many years the president of Genesco. Splendid Christian businessman, and a man who gave lavishly to God's work. In the closing years of his life, he suffered several business reversals, and the money that he had amassed was gone, and while he did not die a poor man, he was far from the place he was in the height of his life. And somebody said to Maxie Jarman, "Maxie, are you sorry now that you've given so much away?" Maxie Jarman's response was, "No, you don't understand. What I gave away, that I have. What I kept, that's what I lost. One day we will give an account to God for the living of these days. God does not call us to live in poverty. He does not call us to live in misery. But if he's given you funds, it's a great opportunity to live with generosity towards others and to know that when he shall appear, he will not come to judge us for the misuse of wealth, but to commend us for the right use of wealth." Let's pray. Father, it's uncomfortable to be among the people of the world who have the most. There isn't a man in this room who would not be envied by folks who live in Africa, Latin America, places in the Far East. Many of us have traveled there and seen people live in unbelievable squalor. And we are grateful for what you've given us, and we thank you that purely because of your grace we have what we have. But grant, Lord, that we shall use wealth responsibly. forbid that what we have in our hand shall be rotted by its hoarding. Forbid that we shall so squander wealth upon ourselves that it will be misused and we will be a kind of fraud. Give us a real spirit of generosity so that with what you have given us, we will be able to give to meet the needs of others. We ask that for our sakes, but we ask it also, Lord, for your sake and for the sake of those around us. Now, Lord, bless these men. Thank you for what they've contributed to my life. Thank you for their patience and for their generosity in listening. Pray that you bless them today and bless their families. May this be a good day for each of them. And Lord, as we part for the time being, if you do not return, we ask that we shall be faithful to you as we represent you in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.